Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Matthew. 2 weeks ago, we got down to verse 30, but let's go back to pick up the thread of thought to the 22nd verse of Matthew. This is still in the section of Matthew proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, and the more it was proclaimed, the more resistance there was to it, and the more enmity against Jesus arose. Beginning with the 22nd verse of the 12th chapter of Matthew, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth." Matthew had just quoted from Isaiah, beginning with verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall he any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and his name shall be, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." This was quoted from Isaiah, the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, and all in Jesus' day acknowledged, all the Jewish teachers, that that passage of Scripture was referring to the coming Messiah. Here, Matthew, in recording this, says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, showing that everything that Jesus did was to fulfill the Old Testament, both the law and the prophets. And then there were plenty of miracles and teachings that he did to conform to the Old Testament that he recorded. And then in verse 22 is one. "Then was brought to him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." One thing to observe in the gospel record is that Jesus and the evangelists both distinguished between illness, even mental illness, and demonic possession. It's a common thing in liberal circles today to say that Jesus was a good psychologist and that this was just a bad psychological situation, but the Gospels are very clear in distinguishing between illness and disease and demonic possession. And another thing to emphasize here is that immediately this deaf mute spoke. By speaking, it means he said intelligent words. He conversed intelligently, and he had no need to learn to speak. Now, if someone, even if he had once could speak, but if he was deaf and dumb for a long time, he could not immediately begin speaking. So this is another indicator that this was not psychological. This was not an illness. It was a demonic possession. And as soon as the demon was gone, the man was free. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David?" Now, it is very doubtful that the multitude recognized that or knew that Jesus' descent was from David, as recorded by Matthew and by Luke, because he did not emphasize that in his ministry. And his own family knew, of course, and those who were closely acquainted with him. But the crowds did not know that he was descended from David. But this term, the son of David, had come to be synonymous with the Messiah of Israel. And whoever could fulfill the requirements of the prophets concerning the son of David could be termed the son of David. And this was a very common idiom in Hebrew at that time, and still is in the modern Hebrew, that the word son of does not always mean the descendant of. It means someone like unto. And we have that in our modern language too, like when someone speaks of the sons of liberty, or something of such a nature as that. And this is what they meant by this: is not this the son of David? Is not this the Christ that should come? He had fulfilled all of the requirements expected of the Christ. But the Pharisees heard it and said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils but by Beelzebub." Now, this was not just a slander, it was an extreme slander. Beelzebul was one of the gods of the Phoenicians. Beelzebub changed it to, in Hebrew, to a very demeaning figure. So they were not just slandering him, they were doing so in an extreme manner. He does this by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Have you ever noticed that if you can't convince somebody, slander them? And if slander doesn't work, accuse them of what you're guilty of. And if that doesn't work, do your best to destroy their reputation completely. This has happened time and again in our own time in the news. You can see this politically, you can see it religiously. It seems to be the oldest ploy of the natural man, to accuse other people of what you're guilty of, and that takes the spotlight off of you. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing here. But the Pharisees said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? This is a principle. A house divided cannot stand. A kingdom divided cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln's Cooper, whatever the name is, speech in before the Civil War, the one that got him the nomination for the presidency, is a very famous speech. And if you've ever read it, you can't help but be moved. He ended by saying, a house divided cannot stand. This kingdom, this republic cannot endure half slave and half free. This is a principle. It's almost scary. Our nation today, if you'll follow the last two or three elections, is almost evenly divided and in a radical manner. So Jesus answers them and shows not only the illogic of what they're saying, but turns the tables on them, because there were many Pharisees who did claim the power of exorcism. Jesus isn't saying whether they did or whether they didn't, but they did so claim. You remember in the book of Acts about these vagabond Jews who were exorcists, and they tried to cast out demons by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and the demon did a number on them. This shows that there were such Jews who claimed to cast out demons, so among the Pharisees and others. So Jesus just turns the argument against them. And then he gives another figure. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. It is popular among liberal theologians and people who would water down the gospel today to say that Jesus never did claim to be the Son of God. He never did make the claims that Christians and the later scripture writers attribute to him. But here Jesus is very clearly making a claim to be the Son of David, the King of Israel. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. And this is the theme of this section of Matthew, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. It has arrived. The king is here. But there was sedition, and he had many enemies. The more he proclaimed this, the more the fierce they became. And then in verse 31, he says, Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sins and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. This is the well-known unforgiven sin. But just what is the unforgiven sin? In the 16th chapter of the book of John, Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he says, When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Of sin, because they believe not on me. This is the sin that Jesus is describing here in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to convict sinners that they are sinners. And of righteousness, that they have no righteousness to stand before God. And of judgment, because not only is the prince of this world judged by the cross, but the judgment of God is upon such. This unforgiven sin is not committed by unbelievers. It is not committed by believers. It is committed by disbelievers, those who refuse to believe in the face of all evidence. They refuse to believe. And this is exactly what the book of Hebrews was all about. It's why it was written. It was because Israel was more and more in the face of Jesus' ministry, in the face of all of the apostles and their apostolic ministry and the miracles. They were refusing to believe. So in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we read, he says, let us, a collective phrase, meaning us Hebrew Jews, the nation of Israel, let us, Israel, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure word, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, which the faithful in Israel did. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we, this again is collective, we Jews, to whom we Hebrews, to whom this letter is addressed, if we, as a people, sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth through the ministry of Jesus, through the ministry of the apostles, and the witnesses of all believers, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Notice he does not say there remaineth no sacrifice for sin. Notice carefully how it's worded. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, because there is only one sacrifice for sin. And when that is rejected in the face of all evidence, there is no other sacrifice for sin. And then these people are described in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This is a good description of the enemies of Jesus in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, let us go on to perfection or to completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This is the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. Not to turn away from dead works and toward faith in the gospel. All you have to do is to turn to any one of the prophets, and you can verify what this verse means. That in the first chapter of Isaiah, We read first chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He was speaking to Jerusalem. And give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or the lambs or of the he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, and incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Now this was speaking of the ritual that Moses had established. And the prophet here, speaking in the name of the Lord, said that God wanted none of it. It was all vain, even evil, because it was dead works without faith. And then he says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek judgment, and so forth. Because without faith, even the Old Testament people performed the ritual in vain. And God said that even he hated it. So this was one of the lessons of the Old Testament, one of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ that was being taught to the Jewish nation. Let us go on to completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, which the prophets very adequately established. The doctrine of baptisms, you notice that's in plural. It should more preferably be read the doctrine of washings, because everything about the ritual of Judaism was about washing, from bathing the body to washing the hands to washing of pots and pans, as Mark remarks. The doctrine of washings and of laying on of hands after the ritual of the law and of the resurrection of the dead. There are people today who said the Old Testament has no teaching on the resurrection of the dead. This contradicts that very much, and if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that it does speak of the resurrection of the dead as a hope. The doctrine of washings and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, all of these are the teachings of the law and the prophets. All of these are the doctrines of the Old Testament, which here is called the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, the Pharisees were enlightened, both by the scriptures and by the teachings of Christ, and have tasted the heavenly gift. They were there when the lame was healed. They were there when the blind was made to see. They were there and ate of the loaves and the fishes. They participated with the crowd in everything in Jesus' ministry. They were not there in faith. They were there to entrap, but they were there. They tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers, or participators is a better word, of the Holy Ghost, in that they were in the crowd when the Holy Ghost was working. They saw what the Holy Spirit was doing and have tasted the good word of God. They heard the words of Jesus and admitted, "Never spake man like this before." And the powers of the world to come was the code phrase in that day among the Jewish teachers for the days of Messiah, as they also called them. If they shall fall away is a very weak expression of what this says. It reads, if they shall apostatize. And the word apostatize is a Greek word that we've taken into English, and it means to step back from, like that. They were there with the crowd. They participated with the crowd in listening to Jesus' words and observing his words and admitted, this man does many miracles. If we don't stop him, all men will follow him. So they were tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall step back from commitment to the gospel, if they shall refuse to believe, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. This adequately and graphically describes these Pharisees and the Sadducees, these who were increasingly Jesus' opponents. That's why he called them children of the devil. That's why he called them vipers. That's why he called them hypocrites, because they knew better. And they refused to believe. When someone reaches that point, they're beyond the gospel. Not because there is not a sacrifice for sin for them, but because there is no more sacrifice and they have decidedly refused. You know, we have people in our society today, and all you have to do is read the newspaper and hear them rant about you, and you can be sure that they are of a like mind with these people. Then Jesus makes clear this truth in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For a tree is known by its fruit. He is saying that they are like a corrupt tree, bringing forth corrupt fruit. That is, there is no spiritual life in them. O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil? Now, an unbeliever isn't evil in this sense. He is a potential believer. But these men were evil, and they were compared to vipers. They have committed the unpardonable sin of the final rejection of the sacrifice of God, the final rejection of the King of Israel. A good man, out of his good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. It is an either-or situation. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of thee. This was an insult. They had seen his signs. They had heard his words. They knew, but that this was, they were insulting him. We would see a sign of thee. If he should bring down fire from heaven in front of them, it would be not be a greater miracle than dividing the loaves and the fishes, or the healing of one born blind? But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and a greater than Jonas was here. Jesus never claimed to be who we say he was. Here is another claim. He is greater than the prophets. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here, meaning himself. And then he gives another parable to describe these people who refuse to believe. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. This would be a very well understood comparison to the people of that day, with their understanding of the evil spirits and the good spirits, which modern psychology denies. Then he saith, I will return into my house, that is, to the one whom he had possessed, from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's speaking here, for one thing, of the futility of reformation. The Pharisees prided themselves on being ritually and legally pure, of being righteous before God. They would not do like the publicans. Others who didn't live like they did were sinners. They had cleaned up the natural man and presented themselves to be the example of religious persons. But whether they were actually demonic, possessed, is beside the point. They were possessed of a spirit of rebellion, as Isaiah had charged the people in his day. They had cleaned up the natural man, but reformation does not make a person acceptable unto God. And in the end, it proves inadequate at all. And while he is here pronouncing judgment on the nation, which would fall just about 40 years later, even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. He was not speaking of the righteous in Israel. He was not speaking of those who would believe on him. He was speaking of people like these Pharisees. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren came and stood without, desiring to speak unto him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them, him that told him, Who is my mother? Who is my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said unto them, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and sister and brother. He was not depreciating his family here, but he was putting them in a proper relationship to him as the son of David. His brethren had not yet believed on him. His mother only pondered these things in their heart. She didn't understand. But he was stating here that his mission and the relationship of people to him by faith. And we are included in that too, since we are believers and followers of him.